Welcome to this special edition of Question Time, coming to you from the Victoria Park Centre in Peebles. My name's John Dimbleroy, and I have my special guest with me today, Rookie Minister, Mr. Ian Gray.
Thank you.
And veteran pastor, Mr. Bill Clark. And yes. Okay, so I'm going to ask them questions in turn, and three or four sections to get through. And if you sort of, if time permits, we may even manage some questions from the floor. But we'll see how we get on. So. Firstly, I'm going to ask Bill, starting with Bill, something about your earliest memory of church. My first memory of church is an East Kilbride Masonic hall with a leak in the ceiling and water dripping into a bucket. And I was about 9 months old. So I wonder what your own first memory impression of church was.
I don't remember that. My first memory of church is Sunday school at Anbank United Free Church in Ayrshire, until I could look my father or my mother in the eye and say, I'm no going. At which point I then stopped going. And so my earliest memory of church really is of that Sunday school, really. But the family itself were not churchy. There were no Christian influences in the home.
So not a terribly positive early memory.
No. I'm the middle son of a family of seven. Nine of us in the house altogether. And my father, when he was younger, I think at one point went to church and was an elder. But by the time I was growing up, there was no... Can you hear me all right?
Yeah. Yeah. So what would you say was the earliest Christian influence in your life?
Well, I was thinking about that because you'd mentioned it to me the other evening. And in terms of positive influences, I really didn't have very many. Anbank's a mining village with two streets. Three bookies, three pubs,
one horse.
And two shops. And a gospel hall at one end and a mission hall at the other. But most of the folks who went to the gospel hall or the mission hall came from outside Anbank. My first contact with Christian folks was when I was persuaded to join the Boys' Brigade at the Baptist Church in Ayr when I was 13. So I was quite late to join the BB. I really wanted to play football. That's why I joined. And the folks who ran that BB company were all thoroughly convinced Christians.
Right.
And their aim, the BB captain went into depression for a month if he didn't have half a dozen boys converted at every camp, every summer camp.
Yeah.
And that was my first. And that's the one where I became a Christian.
Yeah. And can you describe for us, Bill, your experience of coming to faith?
Yes. It was instant. It was radical. It was life transforming. I was with the Boys' Brigade Company in the northern hills of Italy, in a place called Torri Pellice. Very exotic, this.
Yeah.
£15 for a fortnight. We slept in the luggage rack in the train, but anyway, we got there, and the chaplain of the group was a man called Andrew Ingalls. The late Andrew Ingalls was the pastor of the Rattray Street Baptist Church in Dundee, and he had been pastor at Ayr and then retired, then had moved away, and he was pally with the captain of the BB, so he persuaded him to come back and come with us. £15 for a fortnight in Italy, I would have gone as well, you know, and he said. But so he, and one night, we had prayers in the garden of this place where this youth center where we stayed, and he said to me, felt as if he said to me, God loves you and Jesus died for you. Now I had never really felt as if I was loved. My wife will sort me out about this later, she thinks. But I never have, in terms of feeling that I was loved, I had all the middle child syndromes. You know, nobody remembered me. I was lost somewhere in the middle. And when there was a family crisis, I was shunted off my granny's. And, well, there was another baby came in the way and all the rest of it. So I never, but this business of God loves you, Jesus died for you, hit me. At 1 o'clock in the morning, I wakened the chaplain up. I was a wee bit of a character. He says I nearly strangled him. I said I didn't. He said, you grabbed me, and you said to me, I can't sleep because of you. And anyway, he led me to the Lord.
Right.
I came home, and on the first Friday after we came home, my friend and I went, where we always went on a Friday night, was to the Whitlitz Community Centre dance hall. And this is in 1958, and this is hippie, this is Teddy Boy days, fighting days. And we found ourselves standing outside the hall on the step not long after the dance had started. He looked at me and I looked at him and we said, we don't belong here, do we? And we walked to 6 miles home.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that was the beginning of my Christian pilgrimage.
Yeah. Thanks, man. Mm-hmm.
Ian, for yourself, can I ask you to think about similar things, your earliest Christian church kind of memories? Or?
Throughout all my childhood, we went to a Church of England church in the village where we lived in Purford. I can remember from quite a young age sitting in a sort of middle of the road Anglican church. It wasn't desperately formal, but neither was it in any way, you know, charismatic or anything like that. At that point, series two, if that means anything to anyone, when I was growing up in the Anglican liturgy, and it was a welcome and established part of normal weekly life, really. Got a bit more interesting when I was in my early teens, because I started going to a Crusader group then, and started doing radical things like singing choruses and hearing about this strange Holy Spirit character that we didn't seem to hear very much of in normal Sunday services. That was church when I was young.
And the biggest biggest influences on you growing up?
Well, I guess I mean a number of things. SU camps would be a huge one. They were a regular thing for me every summer and Easter and winter, actually later on. Were a really important part. Crusaders, but probably in fairness, the single most important influence with my parents. My parents are both Christians. And so, you know, growing up in a Christian household, quite different to Bill's experience, I don't have any memory of a time when I wasn't a Christian. And my journey into faith was much more of a, I wouldn't even say a gradual one, it was just, it's been there for as long as I can remember. I used to do SU Bible reading notes with my dad every night. Quest and Simon and Sarah, I think, were the ones in those days for the really young kids. I used to do this with dad. And one evening when I was four, I'm told, I have no memory of this, there was a thing in it saying something like, if you want to be friends with Jesus, pray this prayer. And I said, oh, I'd like to do that, Dad. So I did. So I can say I made a commitment and ticked the box for the hardline evangelicals. But in a sense, you know, I have no memory of anything else, which is a great privilege, actually.
Okay. So I'm going to move us on then, thinking through into kind of university, school, further education time. What did you want to be when you grew up?
I don't think I had any clear ideas for a long time. It was probably in my mid-teens that I started thinking I want to do medicine. I do have a memory of being at our church youth group one evening and somebody fainted. I, along with everyone else, just sort of stood there thinking, what do we do? A guy called John Weston, who was one of the leaders, who was also a doctor, was able to sort of leap in and do his thing. But I remember thinking, this is so frustrating, not being able to, not knowing what to do in that situation. I want to know. And that set me thinking along the lines of medicine, which was my plan until nobody took me into university to do medicine. Wouldn't let me in. I went off to university to do divinity, but not with any intention of going into ordained ministry. And it was a sort of bumbling along, exploring different ideas of career for a while until I got into IT.
When did that change, or how did that change? When did you begin to experience the call to ministry?
Well, I was an IT manager for about 20 years and really enjoyed that. And it was about 5 years ago now, must be, when I started thinking, hang on a second, here am I approaching my 40s, working for a nondescript Japanese company in middle management, supporting their computers. How is this contributing anything to my life or to the kingdom of God or the world or anything? And so I was increasingly feeling dissatisfied with that. At the same time, and I could speak about this for half an hour, so I won't, I'll compress this heavily, but various things I'd been reading had set me thinking about not just a change in career, but full time ministry. Things that various people had said to me, even Lindsay, because I'd done divinity at university all those years ago, a vague idea about ministry had sort of bubbled around very occasionally. And had been forcibly pushed to the back of my mind, both by me and by Lindsay, who thought it was a ridiculous idea. But to my astonishment, one day she said, maybe you should think about this. A whole range of different things and different people over the course of, about a year, it had the effect, it was the effect of God picking me up by the scruff of the neck and saying, time for a change. I've got something new for you. I've been preparing you for this over a long time. And actually looking back at all these different things that had gone on in my life in terms of training and experiences and so on, it all began to make sense. But until that time, didn't make any sense at all. So that's how I got here.
So in the role that you have, there are all these different things like being a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, a leader. Which of those do you find the most fulfillment in, or is it more complicated than that?
Oh, wow, there's a question. It probably varies from day to day and week to week. I'm probably most in my comfort zone if I'm preaching, teaching, leading. That's not necessarily to say that being in a comfort zone is a good thing, but that's where I feel my main gifting and therefore most fulfillment in some ways. But there are so many parts to to this role, some of which I'm only just beginning to realize and to explore. And, you know, all of them at different times are deeply fulfilling and satisfying, and sometimes they're profoundly scary and frustrating and depressing. So, yeah.
Complicated.
Yeah, very, very.
Thanks, Ian. Bill, similarly with yourself, what was the journey from adolescence through to the point of feeling a call to be a minister?
She's screwing up her face as if to say we're here till tea time. No. The journey, 1968, I became a Christian. And immediately God put into my heart, through one man, a man called Jim Swan. Very few of them, some of you may have heard of him. But Jim Swan was God's first mentor for me. And about 3 weeks after, maybe a couple of months after I became a Christian, he came to see me after the church one Sunday. And I was now going to church on a Sunday, you see. And he, "I've got a job for you," he said. He was that kind of guy. He did track distribution on the boats in Ayr, in the harbour, when the herring boats were in, and they used to come into the church, and so that everybody would know what he'd be doing, he would walk down to the front of the church with his fishy wellies on and everything else. And so, "Oh, that's Jim arrived." You know, Jim said to me, "I've got a job for you." And Jim headed up a Sunday school in a YMCA in a housing estate called Whitlets in Ayr. And this was a Sunday school that no other Sunday school was in. A YMCA hotel. My class was in the boys' loo. And we were just given the job. There's the book, Teach Them. I was thinking about Fergus actually last night when I was thinking about Jim and the way that he used to train me. If I was 10 minutes late coming in, he would say, "Oh, look, boys and girls, there's Mr. Clark late again." And gradually I stopped being late because I'd had enough of that. Yep. Jim got me involved, and I got involved with the young people, and then I had a burden for young people who were like me. I went to a junior secondary school. I left when I was 15. With no qualifications. They'd even done away with a school leaving certificate at that time. I don't think my mother and father knew that I'd sat the qualifying exam. And if I did, they didn't do it well enough. So I stayed where I was. And at the age of 15, I left school. I came in a Friday on my birthday. And my father said to me, "You start work in the stamp works on Monday." The job was chosen for me.
Yeah.
For a year, I trained as a fitter in this bay, and then eventually I became a toolmaker. But during that period, I got involved in the leadership of the youth work in the church at Ayr. And we had started something which was quite radical. Nowadays, I suppose it would be quite normal. We started something called the 725 Cafe. 7:25 on a Saturday night in what had been the old boiler house for the coal-fired heating system. When they did it with the heating system, we said, "What are you going to do with the boiler house?" They said, "Well, do the coal that's in it first." So we had to get the coal out. And then I said, "If we get the heating system out, I think I know somebody who'll buy it from us as a scrap." And so one Monday evening during the women's meeting, we got all together and we were going to take out these 6-inch diameter pipes. Only problem, there was one expert there who was the deacon, and he told us where we had to break the pipe. We broke the pipe at the bottom of the run, and 100 years silt and oil and muck all ran down into the vestibule of the church, down the stairs, out into the streets. The women's meeting was cancelled there to start to clean that. So I got a bit of a reputation as being a bit of a bother. However, there was another man in the congregation, a wealthy man who took an interest in me. God has his angels everywhere. And this man took an interest in me, and he said to me, when you want to paint that boiler house, I've got an account at a local paint wholesaler's. You just go and use it. So we painted it into, turned it into a cafe. We had old wooden breadboards. You folks remember the old wooden breadboards? We turned them upside down, put legs on them, put Fablon on the top. We turned them into coffee tables. And that became our cafe on a Saturday night. And we had music. We had as modern music as was then, as we could get away with. And with the we witnessed, we got young, we went out to the streets, get young people into the cafe and led them to the Lord. I then went to a meeting in Glasgow where Brunton Scott was speaking. Brunton Scott was home on furlough from Paraná in Brazil. And he issued a call to the young folks who were at that meeting, there must have been about 1,000, to offer themselves for missionary service. Which I did. And BMS turned me down and said that I wasn't well enough educated. I've told them this, so I'm not spilling tales here. I wasn't clever enough. I would need to get myself. That was the thinking in those days. But the pastor of the church at Aineer was Jim Taylor, and he said, well, that's one door shut. Let's see if we can push another one. And I ended up going to the Bible College in Glasgow, to BTI. I was there for 2 years and then went to the Baptist College. I was there for three. I would have said that these 3 years, plus the other two, these 3 years were the three hardest years of my life. Because I had no education. The idea of studying theology. So after a year, I said to the principal, I was giving up, I was packing up. I had three children at home. I was traveling from here on a morning to get to Glasgow. And then back home again at bedtime. And I thought, nothing is worth this. Because what I really wanted to do was to work as a Christian amongst young people. I didn't want to be a minister. That never was in my mind. But when I got to the college, the way in which Ian was telling about his journey, my journey, I still don't know. I was like someday in the days. Jim Taylor suggested that I should apply to the Baptist Union for accreditation as a pastor. I said, me? He said, yes. So I did. And in those days, nowadays, Ian had to go for 2 days. He had to be interviewed by 5 groups in the one day, 1 big group the second day, and then they decided that he was capable. With me, I was taken into a room where there was 20 senior venerable gentlemen. 20 of them. And they interviewed me for half an hour. I came out, sat in a re-ante room, and half an hour later, the principal of the college came out and said to me, are you able to come back this afternoon so we can discuss your course? I said, what does that mean? He says, it means you've been accepted for training. Now, the point that I want to make about that, folks, is that these men were looking for something that I didn't know I had. I had no education. I couldn't even get into Glasgow University. I had to go to night class to get 2 hires to get me in. But it was a big, big lesson. You and I could talk about it later as to whether or not you need 2 days of interviews. Yeah. In my opinion, these people obviously had decided very quickly, within 20 minutes, that they were accepting this young man, and I was accepted for training. Right. When I came out of the college, I drove a bus, and before that I'd driven a milk van and a bread van, driving a bus, and nobody wanted me. Not even Gala Shields. Shall you tell your story?
At least it wasn't white. It could have been Hoyt.
Oh, well, the Gala Shield story was... It would take the rest of the day. It's 100 miles each way from here to Gala. Did you know that? I know that because I used to make the journey. I almost had to borrow a car. I was driving a bus during the week. I got Saturday, Sunday off to preach. And the Galashiel people seemed to like me because they always asked for me. And Ariel White would say, that lockdown on the borders want you to go again and preach. Will you go on such and such a date? And I said, yes. This particular time, and I came to love the Galashiel church. And I came to love preaching there. And this time, the secretary, Jim McLaren, said to me, this time you must bring your wife. Now, she had been with me before, I think, had you? Anyway, we must meet your wife. So Leslie travelled with me. And after the service, he said to me, I'd like you to meet some people. And on the way to wherever I was going to meet these people, he took us into the manse. How many rooms it had, and would we need to... I said, well, I've got a big family. We'd need to put another room on it. This was on the pretense that he was making a phone call to Edinburgh and using the man's phone. He didn't have one. Anyway, I went and met these group of people in a big house. I still know the name of the guy who owned the house. And I was there for, 2 hours? I waited and the evening service and spoke to the YF. Got home at 1 a.m, and I still have never received a note from Galashiels. Months later, I was in Bradford in Yorkshire, and the secretary and his wife were sitting in the second front row, and he had come to apologize. They were talking about joining 2 churches at that time, and they didn't think I had enough experience. I was involved in fighting all my life. I could have fought that fight and got that. Mm-hmm. But anyway, I'm all right with the Galashiels people now, but the Peebles folks have replaced them in my affections. And I keep bumping into Galashiels people who are about my age who'll say, I remember you. That was then. I went to Bradford in Yorkshire. I'll be very quick about this. We were there for 4 years. It's hard work. We're in the middle of an immigrant community in the city centre. Bradford is now, 55% immigrant? Wasn't as much then, but it was a lot of people. And then eventually Andrew McCrae, who was the General Secretary of the Baptist Union at that time, asked me, got in touch with me, about this place called Alness. Which was north of Inverness and in the middle of nowhere. I'd never been to Inverness. I'd never been beyond Glasgow, I don't think. Stirling was about the furthest north I'd ever been. Anyway, we went to, and he took me to cut the story short, the Northern Association, the Churches of the Northern Baptist Association. Associations, I think, should be started up again. They had wanted a new work in this. The new smelter had been built. The nig yards were there. People were flooding into this Highland village. And they felt that they wanted to start a church. And they would put a proportion of the money towards funding my ministry there. So in November 1975, Leslie, myself, and our 4 children went to Alness. And we were there for 11 years, nearly 11 years. We saw the nice new building that they have. If you know the Dedbridge building, it's the same, but not as big. And the church is still plodding along, doing well up there. And then God said to me in 1984, you're in the way here. You've been here too long. They need somebody to take it. And they were right on the next stage. Meanwhile, there's this shower down in Livingston that need you. Now, so I came to Livingston in 1986. And I was there until I retired. Right.
Yeah. Thank you. There's so much more I was meaning to ask, but I think the clock's against us. So my final question to both of you, I'll start with Ian. What does Jesus Christ mean to you personally, standing here or sitting here? At the threshold of a new year.
Well, Jesus is why we're here. He's why I'm here, and he's why every one of us is here. And I think I prayed at the beginning. I forget whether I was praying at the beginning of the service or praying with Fiona just before we started, but I found myself saying, you know, without him, we have no purpose. We have no meaning. We have no life. We have nothing. And that is what Jesus is about. Jesus is the person to who I owe everything. Every part of my life that is either significant or even insignificant, actually, to me at least, significant to him, you know, it's all down to Jesus. And his Father and his Spirit. I think it's very easy to for that. I mean, you know, what I've just said won't surprise you. The challenge, I think, for us as Christians, for those of us who are Christians, is to keep remembering that actively. It's so easy for that to just become terribly pat and taken for granted. And I think, you know, New Year, as much as anything, gives us a great opportunity to remind ourselves of why we're here and what Jesus means to our lives, to our future, to our present, to our past, to our relationships with one another, to our interactions with the people we meet, you know, everything. So,
thank you.
That's my answer.
Bill, what's your summarized version?
Well, I would say that Christ is my life. In recent years, as I've got older, that's become more the case, and now I embarrass my family every time I go out anywhere because they'll say to me, if we get to a restaurant, don't you say anything to this waiter. Because I try to speak to them. Are you married? No. You got a partner? Yes. Why are you not married? I'll marry you for nothing. And that's my way in to talk to them about Christ. That's the way I get to talk to them. But in my life, I have this saying that's in that bad times are good times to meet God. In my life, I've had lots of bad times. When I was 18, I had a brain tumor. And my beloved lady there saw me through that. I've now got MS, which they told me I had when I arrived in Livingston. I've had what? Maybe four or five operations in my years. And yet, he becomes closer to me all the time. He's delivered my wife through this most miraculous surgery, you know. If I had that £750,000 I was telling you about,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'd give it to the Royal Infirmary of Edinburgh now, to the heart plate people.
Mm-hmm.
I spent £750,000 in the last 2 years, folks, giving it away. We had this money that I was chairman of a trust that had provided care for children for 20-odd years. And we had accumulated quite a bit of money and property and stuff. And so when we decided that the time had come when regulations and laws and stuff were so difficult for us that we would close the work down, and then we had other, and the people who advised us said, when you've got threepence left in the bank, shut the charity down. Because we said, what would we do with the money? So we set about the business. We built a children's home in Ukraine. We built a children's home in Kenya. We've put about £200,000 into a work in Uganda. And all of that just fills me with what I hope and trust is the joy of the Lord. Yeah. So. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you both very much for being willing to share with us. I like that as a thought to take away, that thought that bad times are a good time to meet God. I think that probably rings true for lots of us, but it's something worth hanging on to. And as I say, unfortunately, there's a whole lot more we could have covered. But
I've got a wee sermon in my pocket. It'll take 5 minutes. He said to me, "Do you have a word?" I said, "Well, we once went to Keswick, Leslie and I. We used to go to Keswick a lot, and a gale had burned down all the tents. And so the speakers were dispersed to different churches. And we ended up in the church with Stuart Briscoe, wasn't it?" And he said, "Thank you for coming. It just so happens this morning that I have a sermon in my back pocket." So I've got one in my back pocket, and it's about Noah. Isn't that amazing? We're talking about Noah. This is about Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, Noah is afloat with his pals and the animals and everything else that was in this boat. And if you remember, he kept sending out birds to see where they could find a place to land. And eventually, I think it's verse 5 of Genesis chapter 8, it says, "On the first day of the 10th month, the mountain tops became visible." Now, the first time I saw that, it never bothered me. I've never preached this, so it is only literally going to take 2 minutes. I just need the green bit of paper. These are just scraps of notes that I don't throw away. And I found this, and I was thinking about Noah, and I said, I had something on Noah. And I was thinking about the beginning of the new year. The 10th month in the Hebrew calendar is January. Did you know that?
Did you know that? No.
With all your education, you didn't know that. So the first day of the 10th month is January the 1st. Right? So here we are. We're 30 days late, but never mind. And on that day, the first indication that the waters were going down. Fergus, in his prayer, was reminding us of the condition that the church is in today, where there are not very many mountaintops that are visible. For Noah, this was the first sign of hope. And the water went down. And that got to me thinking about mountaintops and about the possibilities that are available to Christians. If you can think in your mind, I know most of you are like me, you're all a bit crippled. Well, not you folks. This is the young side here. and the youngs at the back. But we're all a wee bit hurtled. So climbing is probably out for us. But think about it metaphorically in your mind. The mountains that you would like to climb. The things that you would love to do. And I've got one or two suggestions. If you think, for example, about laying hold on this early new year on the mountaintops of God's promises. Ian mentioned at the very beginning about all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. Their yes and their amen. We don't take enough stock of what God has promised. I think it must be that we don't really believe it. But anyway, so we should climb the mountaintop of God's promises. He has got a promise for you. Lay hold on it. Climb that particular mountain. On the mountaintop of spiritual possibilities. When Jim Taylor said to me, "I want you to go and speak to Andrew McCrae and apply to the Baptist ministry," I said to him, "You must be mad. You must be daft." Jim Taylor, if you know Jim Taylor, if you told him that, he's now gone to glory. He looked at me. "Right, you're no daft." But the possibility that I could be used by God in any way whatsoever to advance the kingdom. I was a duffer at the Baptist College. I flunked nearly everything. And then when I retired, decided I've got unfinished business here. I'm going to do a degree. So I did an MA in history with the Open University. And I've just started a PhD with the Open University. I don't know if I'll ever survive it. But anyway, but my point is climbing spiritual possibilities. For all of us, for each of us, it doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, there's always somewhere higher to climb.
Hmm.
There's always something else to lay hold on. And God has presented it. It is good to know when the mountains became visible and they knew that the end of God's judgment was coming to an end and that he would be able to. And then the mountaintops of God's privileges. You realize you are privileged to be a Christian. I know that in the early church they were the scum of the earth, and so are we in a sense. And there are folks in our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We had a young girl in our congregation about a month ago who sat in front of me, and I spoke to her afterwards. I had met her before at something else. She's from Syria. And she's studying for a PhD while her family are being killed in Syria. She's lost a brother. She's lost two cousins. And I thought, and she's there for Jesus' sake. The mountaintops of God's privilege to be able even just to suffer for him. And then the mountaintop of challenging opportunities. I've always seen every kind of challenge as an opportunity. Somebody once said to me, if you didn't do very well at college, then the Baptist Union wouldn't want much to do with you. You know, for 18 years I was director of practical theology at the Baptist College. Until they joined with Paisley University. And they discovered that Paisley University wanted all the lecturers to have a degree, and I was the only one that didn't have one. So Ken Roxburgh said, how are we going to fix this? So he made me up a CV. It was all true. Everything was on the CV. of the various groups that I'd been part of in the Baptist Union. I had the Board of Ministry for 25 years. I was in the Church Baptist Union Executive. I was in this, that, and the next thing. And eventually they accepted me. So I stayed on at the college for a while. The mountaintops of Christ's return. I long to see the lion lie with the lamb. I long to see weapons of war turned into instruments of peace. I long to see people no longer weeping and crying. And I grew up, folks, in a similar situation to many of the young people that the Dedridge congregation today are in touch with. I remember searching down the sides of the sofa to see if I could find money for my dinner at school, because my mother didn't have any. So she said that somebody may have dropped something down the side of a chair, and we would search and hunt. That's how poor we were. Miners were very poorly paid. They were not well paid in those days. So I know that there come a day when the unsearchable riches of Christ will belong to me and to you. And we'll all be millionaires. Forget the television, we don't need them. We'll be richer than they can ever be. Now, I'm nearly done. Have I done the 2 minutes? I'm nearly done. The mountaintops are only seen at first from the ark. Did you know that the ark is a type in Scripture of Jesus? It's a type of Christ. You only see these things when you are in Christ, from him. And the mountaintops were seen from Ararat. Do you know what Ararat is? Holy ground. That's where you saw them. You have to stand on holy ground to see these of possibilities that were there from another mountain that had to be seen. You climb one mountain, you've got to climb another one. You know? You go up in a hill and you say, that's me, I've got to the top of that, until you get to the top of that one and you discover there's another one. That, well, you'll know all about that. There's another one. You thought that was the last one, Frank. There's another hill to go up yet. always one more. So, at the beginning of the new year, a happy new year to each of you, by the way. Very blessed to you. There's a very important little fellowship to me here. And I pray for you every day. And I pray that all the mountaintops that God has held before you, you will grasp. If you can't climb, hang on to somebody and they'll pull you. You know, so that you're hauling each other along. That's what we're here for. You know. That's me done.